Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, welcome to week two of Faithful One called Cutting a Covenant. So I think of that scene from The Empire Strikes Back when I think of chapter 17 of Genesis, because up until now, God has met with Abraham to give him a covenant with minor alterations every time God meets with him. But so far, they've all been positive. He's met with him in chapter 12 and promised him certain things. And then in chapter 15, he promised him more blessing. And in chapter 15, they have a cutting of the covenant ceremony, but they're cutting animals. And then in chapter 17, God reiterates and gives him more promises and more blessing. And then he says, but now I'm going to give you a new sign. And he alters the deal by including a sign that hadn't been included before. And I'm sure Abraham at this point would say, ooh, a sign of a covenant. I remember what sign God gave Noah. It was a rainbow. What will he give me? I want a pony. And God says, all right, there's this thing called circumcision. And this is the first mention of it. And Abraham has to now reprocess everything. So wait, there's something I need to do on my side of this whole arrangement? And yet he does it. He faithfully responds. We want to look at this weird thing called circumcision today because it's in the text and we think there's some stuff we can learn from it. So by the way, if you're visiting, welcome again to Circumcision Sunday at the Meeting House. You picked a great Sunday to be here. So we're going to look at the text. We're going to look at this weird thing called circumcision, and we're going to say, how does it apply to us in the new covenant when Jesus has come, and what are some takeaways for our lives today? I can tell you one thing to look out for, and that is that God will use physical expressions, ways that we can use our bodies to enhance our spiritual connection with God. Physical expression can enhance our spiritual connection. Now, that is certainly a theme throughout Scripture, because God didn't just make us disembodied spirit beings. He already had angels, remember. He made us human beings, embodied beings, psychosomatic unities, our psyche or soul and our soma, our body, are unified. And so he values how the physical and the spiritual interact with one another. And so there are ways that we can use our bodies through baptism and communion, but also in posture and prayer and even how we move through space in this world in ways that are engaging with people, in ways that either lean into life and prepare ourselves in a posture of love, or ways that just even silently tell people, don't bother me. There are ways that our physicality and our spirituality are intertwined. We want to keep note of that as we work through the text today. Another thing to be keen about, taking note of, is something that we came across last week, and that is in Genesis 16, and I think we'll pick up on that again in Genesis 17. We find out that God can use our worst mistakes to bring about his biggest blessing. And we saw that in the story of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, and I think that's going to be even reemphasized all the more in Genesis chapter 17 today. So if you have your Bibles across all of our sites, open them up to Genesis chapter 17. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look on with someone or get a visitor Bible and open it to Genesis 17. Or you can download the Meeting House app, which has both our sermon notes and the scripture text in it, and follow along that way. Either way, we're heading to Genesis 17. I'll mention next week we're going to have part three of this series. Then we're going to take a pause in this series. 2 weeks from now, then, we're having a special guest. Sundar Krishnan is someone who has been a pastor who has influenced a lot of people in this Toronto area out of Rexdale Alliance for many years. And he is someone who I have learned a lot from and paying attention to for many years, and have tracked with him and so appreciate his ministry and his teaching. We've had him come and teach our staff here at the Meeting House, and we're going to have him as a guest in a couple of weeks, Sundar Krishnan. So I'm very much looking forward to that. All right, now we're going to dive into the text, and we are going to have some time for Q&A today, and Oakville, that's on you to either text in or get ready to raise your hand for a question. We've read through the passage, so let me just highlight a few things, starting at the beginning of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. He appeared to him, but we learn, remember, in John 1:18, in the New Testament, the Apostle John says that until you've seen Jesus, you haven't really seen God. That's a paraphrase of John 1:18. He says, no one has really ever seen God until Jesus comes and fully reveals him. So all of the appearances of God, and this is common, God appears to different people throughout the Old Testament. All of the appearances of God are just getting a glimpse of God. It's a keyhole version of seeing God. Then when Jesus comes, he gives us the full picture of God's heart. And so it is appropriate for us to then use that more vivid, living color picture of God through Jesus as we head back into the Old Testament and say, what may we have missed the first time in reading through this? Now we can go back with our understanding of who God is with Jesus. And you say, well, does that influence how you read the text? It should. It better. As we come back and we read it Christocentrically. So he appeared to God, but you know, sometimes we say, well, I wish I could be like in Abraham's shoes and have God appear to me. And what John tells us in 1 John 1:18 is that even Abraham himself did not have as clear a view of God as you do. You, because you live this side of Jesus, and you are able to read about his teachings, his life, his example, have a clearer vision of who God is than Abraham ever did. And so we, rather than just say, I wish I had, for us to be able to steward what we already have, that is starting with Jesus and then reading all of the text of Scripture through that lens, is something that many of the saints of Scripture wish they would have been able to experience. So God appeared to him, and he reveals a name to him. He says, I am God Almighty. You see that in verse 1? I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully, be blameless. God Almighty is a fascinating phrase. It is the phrase in Hebrew, El Shaddai, which means more than God Almighty. That's kind of a paraphrase in its translation. It literally means God of the mountains. This word, Shaddu, is Akkadian for mountains, but it's the same word for breasts. And so in Akkadian, to say Shaddu may be referring to mountains or to breasts, and it's interesting that translators over time have been uncomfortable acknowledging the breasts part of it and have translated as God of the mountains, meaning God who is mighty and stalwart and strong, therefore God Almighty. We'll translate it God Almighty. But if it can mean both, and then the Hebrew really tips the scales towards breasts, Hebrew shad, just as the word for breast. So really El Shaddai may mean God of the mountains or God of the breasts. Well, that's unusual. You didn't expect that, right? So now, if that is the case, maybe El Shaddai, rather than saying it's one or the other, it's at least saying God of the breasts, but maybe also God of the mountains. Maybe it's capturing both aspects of who God is, which is reflected in the maleness and the femaleness of our humanity made in the image of God, to say God is strength and tenderness. God is a stalwart, immovable force, and he is also life-giving and nurturing. This is a beautiful quality of who God is. In fact, when El Shaddai is used, often fertility or life-giving is what's in view. And wouldn't you know it, after God reveals himself as El Shaddai, he goes on to say, and I'm going to bring blessing to you in the form of many people. And it almost sounds like God in Genesis 1 telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Here he talks about the fruitfulness that will come from Abraham, El Shaddai. God is strength, but he is also nurturing and life-giving care. That's how he reveals himself. This is the first time God reveals himself as El Shaddai in Scripture. And then, verse 3, it says, Abraham, how did he respond? Do you see it? What does he say? Nothing. He just falls face down. Abraham fell face down, and then God continues to talk. This falling face down is, again, a reminder that our physicality and our spirituality can be linked together and can communicate much. Falling face down is what we call lying prostrate. It is a way of honoring God when kneeling just isn't enough. When you can't use your body to communicate enough honor of God. See, we want to lift God up, but we don't have the ability to, I mean, I guess we could jump and we could dance. It's not so much of saying, I am horrible and I am nothing, as it is, God, compared to me, you are glorious and wonderful and I want to lift you up. So one of the ways we do that is we lower ourselves, we humble ourselves. So to be down on our knees is one way of showing God reverence and honor and respect. But when that's not enough, then there's always lying prostrate. And you can lie, can you still see me? You can lie right down. And it's a way of just saying, I humble myself before you and I acknowledge how great and lifted up you are. In our own spiritual lives, by the way, this is comfortable. I might just want to preach this way. In our own spiritual lives, we can use our posture like Abraham, to communicate with God and express our intimacy and just to lie right down and maybe, I don't know, I rock with a belly like this, you know, there's some great, I have no idea what I'm doing right now. I better stop. That's my morning yoga. So he lies prostrate, face down, exalts God. And it's probably the best thing Abraham says. And he says it with his body. Sometimes when we have baptisms at the meeting house, I've baptized people and they've said, I really want to get baptized. You know what I'm most nervous of? I'm nervous of the little speech you have to give before you get baptized. You know, like give your testimony. I don't really do. And I always tell people, first of all, if you can say something, that's a wonderful gift you give others because it gives us a chance to get to know you, hear your story, and celebrate with you. But if you're too nervous and that's distracting, then don't. Because your baptism is your testimony. That is your declaration. You are telling a story with your body. That through Christ I have been dead to my old self and cleansed and buried and risen again to a new life. And I celebrate this and you can celebrate with me. Our bodies physically connect with our spiritual life in so many significant ways. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, verse 4 now, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. You see, Abraham means father of many nations. Abram just means exalted father. Abram, exalted father. But God changes that to say father of many nations. Now, here's what I find fascinating. He is naming him according to the promise. Abraham is not yet Abraham in the sense of he's not yet the father of many nations. That's a promise, and he has to have faith in that. So Abraham's present identity is rooted in his trust that God will make him what his name is already declaring him to be. So Abraham's name is changed to create an intimate bond. So much so that every time Abraham identifies his own name, he is saying, I am me only because I trust that God will be faithful. And if God is not faithful and honoring his promise, Abraham ceases to be himself. He ceases to be Abraham, father of many nations. And this is a beautiful metaphor of our relationship with God. We are who we are because God is who he is. We did not self-generate. God has called us into existence. We owe our life and our identity to him. And thankfully, Jesus comes and says, this is who you are. You are the beloved of God. And he knows that you've messed up, but he forgives and he reconciles and then he wants to partner with you. And you are called into partnership with God as his beloved. So, God says you'll be the father of many nations. In verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations out of you and kings will come from you. Hold on here for a second. Kings will come from you. There's two or three times in this passage the word kings is used where God says kings will come from you. And it's blessing. It's pure blessing. Kings will come from you. Now track with me here for a second. What does God really think about kings? Later on in the Bible, there's a story in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Up until that point, Israel has started to exist as a nation, but they have no kings. God himself has been their king. He leads them. He speaks through his prophets, but he's their king. And the people of Israel say, yeah, we want to have a king so we can be like the other pagan nations. We want to copy their form of government. And God says, no, I'm your king. And I speak through the prophets. And Samuel, one of the prophets, he thinks the people are rejecting his leadership. And he comes to God and says, God, the people are rejecting my leadership. And God says to Samuel, oh no, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are what? Rejecting me when they ask for a king. What does God think about kings? He sees kings as one of the worst mistakes we have ever made. He sees kings as rejection of God's leadership. And then what does he do? He says, but I'll bring good out of it. Let's go with it. And he tells Samuel who to go and anoint. And then, and so he gets right in the mix. So he partners even with our mistakes and brings about good stuff. That's his MO. That's amazing. We mess up, God brings blessing. We mess up, God brings blessing. What we learned last week, we see it all the more now. And in fact, now we're also learning that not only do we mess up and God brings blessing, but that God foresaw that ahead of time. And even now, rewinding the clock back to Abraham, before any of that conversation happens, he tells him, you're going to be blessed by having kings come out from you. Your future includes kings, and this is all positive talk. God not only brings blessing out of our brokenness, but he anticipates it. He plans for it. But of course, this shouldn't surprise us, because what is at the center of the Christian faith? What is our central symbol and central action? It is the cross. It is the crucifixion of Christ, which is, from a human point of view, the greatest mistake that our species has ever made. When the Son of God comes to tell us how much he loves us and we reject it and instead we kill him, and God says, going according to plan. I planned for this. I knew you would mess up. He doesn't condone it and say, well, that's fine. It's wrong, but he plans for it, and he plans to bring about the greatest good out of our greatest evil that we've ever perpetrated. And that's at the center of our faith. So we should expect to see that that's God's MO, that that is how God works in the world. And certainly he does. So much so that not only does God plan for it, anticipate it, then bring good out of it, he bakes it right into his vision of a beautiful future. If we jump all the way to the other end of the Bible, we're in Genesis now, and we go all the way to Revelation, in this scene of how beautiful heaven is going to be, the new heaven and the new earth brought together, in Revelation 21, we see this. John the Apostle is writing about a vision that he saw, and he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That, by the way, is one of the most irreligious visions of the future there could be. No religious establishment, but just absolute intimacy with God himself. And then the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory, which is the word doxa in Greek, just want to make mention of this, it's going to play an important role in just a couple of verses. Glory is the word doxa. It means both heavy and shiny. Heavy as in important, very significant, like in the hippie version of, whoa, heavy. Okay, it's that kind of heavy. And shiny, radiant. Okay, doxa. The glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then we continue reading, the nations will walk by its light, and here it is, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor. It is literally, again, the word doxa, glory. God has glory, but he shares his glory with his creation. And the kings of the earth are now seen not as the great disappointment of the human enterprise, but God so redeems it, he prophesies it into a beautiful picture of his future. It says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into this new city. The kings of the earth, representing all the different nations and the different ethnicities and the different cultures and styles and music and art and everything that we have got, even as we have divided and moved into different parts of the planet and then evolved separate cultures, God says, I can redeem it all. And all of that is going to have a kind of glory to it. And then we're going to bring it all together now and celebrate this diversity in unity. And kings are a part of that beautiful symbol, that beautiful picture. So God anticipates our failure. He anticipates blessing us through our failure. He anticipates rolling that into our beautiful future together. And when we fail and when he blesses us, he partners with us and he doesn't pout. There's no pouting with God. You say, all right, I'll bless you and your stupid kings. You know, they're just a rejection of me, kings. I'll just let you know that every so often. Just be reminded. Kings. He so gets on board. Wow. This is what your heavenly Father thinks about you when you mess up. Let's turn this around. I want to forgive you. I want to reconcile with you. Don't run away from me. Run toward me. And we'll make good come out of this. Hear that. Really hear that. You don't have to be shamed by your failure if you come to God, are forgiven and cleansed, reconciled, and say, okay, yes, I'm going to open my eyes and say, what can we do together? This is the way God works. Well, with the time we have, let me just mention a couple other things, and we'll throw it open to Q&A. Look at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. It's not as dramatic a name change. Sarah and Sarai both mean the same thing, which is princess. She was called princess. She will be called princess. Changes the pronunciation. Verse 16, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. This is the first time now this little bit of detail has been added in. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. Do you notice in this, there's no shaming him for what happened in chapter 16. It just is. He's moving on with new information. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. This time he falls face down again, but he falls face down for a different reason. It says he fell face down laughing. This time it is not a reverend, I lie prostrate. This time it's a... So, and then he finally gets down, he's just doing the thing on the ground, laughing, and the next few lines tell us what he's thinking while he's laughing so much. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He's laughing, in some sense, in the face of God, based on God's plan for his life. Here would be a great opportunity for God to shame him and to chastise him. But God understands. He understands our human reaction. In fact, look at verse 18. Abraham, the one thing he says to God, what he said up till there is what he's saying in his head. This is what's making him laugh. How could this even happen? This is ridiculous. We're too old to have a child. And then verse 18, Abraham finally says to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. In other words, God, why are you talking this ridiculous stuff? I already have a son. Let Ishmael be the one you bless. Let's go back to plan A. Because plan B is ridiculous. What he doesn't realize is that Isaac is God's plan A. Ishmael was plan B. But you know what? When God has a plan B, that's better than any plan A we could ever come up with. God will always bless it. So Ishmael is blessed. He says, no, Ishmael's blessed, but I've got something even better ahead for you. Then verse 19, then God said, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Isn't that beautiful? Here'd be another opportunity for God to say, how dare you laugh in mockery at the plans of Yahweh. I am the great El Shaddai, God of the mountains, and I say, you will have a son, and we will call him, whatever the Hebrew word is for, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Could have done that. Every time you speak his name, you will remember this moment that you laughed at my plans. But instead, he brings the joy out of it. It's a laughter in doubt, and he says, let's just make it a laughter in celebration. We'll name him Isaac for laughter. Yes, you're laughing now. In the next chapter, Sarah's going to laugh as well. So we'll call him laughter, but it will become the laughter of joy and celebration. God is so gracious. I want us to really get to know God, because sometimes we're so afraid of him. We're like, we don't want to be on talking terms. We feel like God is the necessary person to keep enough relationship with so that we can go to heaven when we die, but we don't want to get so close, or else he just really is going to ruin our whole life. It's like this weird push-me-pull-you with God. I was like, you've really got to get to know who God is because he's just better than you thought. He keeps pulling us closer and closer. And then he says, you're going to name him Laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. He says, yes, and as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him, will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers, and he'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant, I'm going to establish that with Isaac. And then in verse 23, it says, on that day, right away, Abraham took his son Ishmael and everyone born into his household and also all of his slaves, everyone who's male, and he circumcised them. Abraham started with himself and then Ishmael and then went through. I wonder how that announcement came to his whole household and all of the men who are working for him. I have some good news and some bad news. Good news, El Shaddai has appeared to me, made a covenant. Number two, the bad news, there's no rainbow involved. But But yet he does it. He does it. He's laughing, but he's done it. Here's the thing. This, in God's economy, doubt does not discredit faith. We've said this before. I'll say it again. It's embedded throughout the scriptural narratives. Doubt does not discredit faith. Doubt is always a subcategory of faith. The people of Israel wrestle with God. They process it together as intimate friends. They never have to pretend that they're doing better than they really are. Doubt does not discredit faith. And if you're a person who questions and who doubts and who processes, that's not the opposite of faith. Disbelief, rejection, that's the opposite of faith. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. It's a subcategory of faith. That's why we could say, if we want the Meeting House to be a church of faith, in fact, let me ask you, do you want the Meeting House to be a church that's full of faith? Okay, let's pretend that I asked you that question in a Pentecostal service where you actually respond. It's not a trick question. The answer is yes. Okay. Do you want... Okay, here we go. I'm tapping into my Pentecostal roots. Here we go. Brothers and sisters! I said brothers and sisters! Thank you. All the non-Pentecostals are saying, what do we do now? What happens? I don't know what to do. Yes? Yes? All right, just give me a hoot and a holler. I said, brothers and sisters! Yes! I want to ask you one question. I said just one question. Do you want this to be a church filled with faith? I said, do you want this to be a church filled with faith? Well then, it's going to be a church filled with doubt. It's going to be a church filled with doubt if it's a church filled with faith, because doubt is a part of faith. And if it's a church filled with faith, which means it's a church filled with doubt, then it's going to be a church filled with questions. Because questions is often how we work out our doubt. But at least you're coming to God with your questions. That's never seen as a threat to God. It shouldn't be seen as a threat. I know some of you may feel that church is that place where you've got to just be quiet and listen and not stir the pot by asking questions. And it should be the opposite. This is where we process. See, Abraham's laughing. He's disbelieving. He's saying, what about your other plan? God gives him the greatest revelation of his life. And he goes, I don't think so. How about that? And God says, yeah, I'll work with this. I'll work with this. And at least Abraham then, he gets up and he does his part. And he circumcises himself and his household. At least he responds. So you can walk with God. You can move forward with Jesus and have doubt all at the same time. That's one of the things we want to continue to do here together. Last thing before we throw it open to Q&A. I love how the Apostle Paul ties this strange thing called circumcision into a conversation about baptism. They're not exactly parallel. They are embodied symbols of two very different covenants that operate in different ways. But they have a lot in common as well. And in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, now for us as Christians, circumcision isn't our symbol, but we do have a symbol, an embodied physical symbol that we participate in to remind ourselves of the covenant we have through Jesus, and that's baptism. And he ties the two together. And he says this. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In bodily form. The bodily form is so important that God actually took one on in Christ. And look, lives is present tense. That God came down in Christ and bonded with our humanity, and then he didn't die and rise again and leave it behind, but he actually took a redeemed, resurrected version of our humanity in a body with scars up to heaven forever. And so Jesus now continues to be fully divine in an embodied form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised. You were circumcised. He's saying this as a past tense. With a circumcision not performed by human hands. Oh, there's a spiritual circumcision. He says your whole self ruled by the flesh was was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. That circumcision, he says, the cutting away of the foreskin of a penis, what a strange thing. What a strange thing. But he says, here is a picture of cutting away something that could symbolically get in the way of absolute intimacy of your most tender parts with the person of God. And so see in circumcision this, the symbol of cutting away anything that gets in the way of absolute intimacy. And he says, and you were circumcised by Christ. That stuff was, anything that gets in the way was taken away in Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism. So our baptism, you see, he thinks about circumcision, it happens spiritually. And in baptism, now there's a spiritual baptism, being immersed into the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about being immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit. We're plunged into community, into intimacy with each other and with God. And he says, that's our symbol. And that happens spiritually, and then water baptism becomes the symbol of that. That happened. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's the symbol of baptism. We were raised up with him. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. And when he's thinking about this and baptism and the washing and the new life, look where his mind goes. He says, he forgave us all our sins. This point just needs to be driven home. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Do you ever just feel like God is making a list and he's checking it twice? And he wants to know who's what? Out of your nice? And you think, oh, if he knows my life, he knows I'm both. We can think of the good stuff, but we also know the naughty stuff. And we think, I don't know what kind of record God's keeping. Well, that record is obliterated in Christ. He says, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus not only died for your sins, he died for your religion, and he died for any sense of record keeping of any wrongs you've ever done. All of that was nailed to the cross in Christ. And you rise to this new way of living in a fresh start with God. There's a beautiful way of living. And baptism, when you see that symbol, Paul says, this is what you should be thinking of. The cleansing and the fresh start. Let me throw it open to Q&A. What questions? Does anyone have a question? Raise a hand. We'll take one hand question and one written question. Oh, she's handing a mic to someone back there. So sorry, you missed your chance. All right, yes.
So we believe that baptism should not occur until we're an adult. With circumcision, what happened? It's, you know, they do it as a child, adult. What's right? What's wrong?
Excellent. Thank you for the question. So, circumcision happens only to children. Abraham would say, excuse me, I beg to differ. It started by happening to everybody, no matter what age, but from then on, it was something only done. Because the covenants are different, the old covenant is a covenant of inheritance. So you are born into it. It's a covenant of ethnicity. It's a covenant of inheritance through a bloodline. And so you are born into it, and it's a display of the parent's faith upon the child. The new covenant is not something you're born into, but your ethnicity sets you up for it. It is rather a covenant that's open to all by faith that you choose to be a part of. The old covenant is a product of your birth. The new covenant is a product of your rebirth, as you choose to place faith in Christ. So also notice that there are both parallels and differences. In the old covenant, circumcision is done only to males. Baptism is not done only to males. In the old covenant, bloodline through the men, and also men were making decisions for their entire household, so they bore the mark of the covenant. New covenant, brothers and sisters, male and female, are making the choices together, and so everyone is baptized, has the privilege of being baptized. So there are similarities and differences between the two. It's worth pointing out, though, that there are some Christians who believe that the parallels should be more pronounced. Therefore, you should baptize infants as well, just as circumcision was done to infants in the Old Covenant and New Covenant, we should baptize infants. And we are just of a stream of thought that says we don't see that in Scripture. The whole point is the covenants are different and they and the symbols point different in different directions to different things. Baptism is a symbol of our faith, and it's not to be a symbol of our parents' faith. It's a symbol of our personal faith. And so in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, we only see evidence of believers being baptized. It's great, but those are two different views on baptism. We don't kill each other over it anymore. Any other question? Was there a text question? Anonymous says, the scripture presented at the start reflects a patriarchal perspective where the focus is on sons and God's covenant with sons, specifically by way of circumcision. Is there an equivalent for females? And if so, is there actual scripture that reflects this? Or is it through interpretation? Thank you, Anonymous. And you were tracking with us completely, and I think that's just what I answered. Is that right? Did I just answer that? Is that in the Old Testament, it did track through the males as the decision makers for homes, families, marriages, so the sign was masculine. In the New Covenant, we all have a decision to make for ourselves, male and female. Baptism is not patriarchal and is not male only and is open to all, and all are invited. It's good. Thanks.
I just wonder why God picked something that was obviously sexist, because the women were not part of the covenant. He could have said, cut off your left earlobe or something like that. Like, why was it gender exclusive like that?
Yeah, that's a great question. It seems to me, throughout the Old Testament, men are making the decisions. Again, it seems as though God is partnering with culture, patriarchal culture. The father is going to make the decision for the family. So if men are going to make the decisions, men are going to cut the covenant. They're going to pay the price for taking that role of leadership. I think it would be doubly offensive to say men will decide, but you all have to cut off your earlobe. So men bear the mark of that. And the beauty, and so God partners with people where they're at. Remember we said last week, just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean that God is saying this is the ideal. And the New Testament then is a course corrective and says God was partnering with culture and meeting where you're at. Now, he's still using an emblem from culture. Baptism was something that was known to the Jewish people, but he changes the symbolism and says this is for everyone, slave and free, male and female. Anyone who can make the choice of faith can make the choice to be baptized. Great question. Anything else? There's a hand back there. Do we have any text questions that have come in? Oh, we do. Brennan, thank you for texting one in. Is it true that Ishmael is thought of as a patriarch of Islam? If so, can you please touch on why God would bless Hagar's descendants when they would ultimately become a religion that doesn't follow Jesus? Thank you, Brennan. That's fantastic. Yes, Islam will claim him as a patriarch, but he is the patriarch of the Arab people. That would be more accurate. And so God is not blessing Islam. God is blessing Arab people. And this is important for us because it means that God doesn't look at Arab people as just being a mistake. I intended Isaac and the Jews, and then you went and had sex with Hagar and produced Ishmael, and then the Arabs, and we've had warfare and frustration ever since. It's true, the Middle East crisis comes right back to this point in history. We have been reading about the origin of the Middle East crisis, but God doesn't look down at the Jews and say, I'm glad you exist, and the Arabs, you're just one big mistake. Rooted in mistake, but God brings blessing, blessing, blessing. It's like he's glad they're there. He loves Ishmael and Ishmael's people. Those are the Arab people, not Muslims in particular, but Arab people in general. Great. Thanks for that question. And then we have one more back there.
I have missed the direct connection between circumcision as the old covenant and, yes, baptism is part of a new covenant, but maybe it's something obvious that I've just missed.
No, thank you. And I probably wasn't clear enough in drawing the connection. The early church also didn't make the connection. My point, which I should have explained clearer, is that for hundreds of years, the church officially took over circumcision as the pattern to base baptism on. In the book of Acts, we see only believers being baptized. In fact, circumcision doesn't just turn into baptism. Circumcision becomes circumcision of the heart. And baptism is a new believers-centered symbol. But the church, after a couple hundred years, began baptizing infants. And their reason for that, and this helps us understand church history for hundreds of years, was circumcision. We baptize infants because circumcision was given in the Old Covenant, and baptism is the new version of circumcision. There's a hand up here. Anyone send in a text question while the mic is coming? Siobhan, great name, says this. We were in home church discussing the diagram, which splits Hagar, Ishmael, being in slavery, from Sarai, Isaac, being free under the new covenant. Our question is, where do the Jews who have not accepted Christ fit in? Fantastic question. And this Christians are debated on. What one of the things that I think we can agree on is that the way of Christ should be the way of true Judaism. He is the Jewish Messiah. We as Goyim, or as Gentiles, for those of us who are Gentiles, which I assume would be the majority of people who are tracking with us, we are the ones who get to join in, to be grafted in to God's beautiful story with Israel. Having said that, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and is there for the Jewish people. So those Jewish people who say, we reject Jesus as our Messiah, are walking away from their own storyline, from their own plan, and we desire them to be introduced to their own Messiah. Now, we as Gentiles have given Jewish people lots of good reason not to trust Jesus. We have a history when we took over the church of becoming violent to Jewish people for rejecting their own Messiah. You rejected your own Messiah. We love you so much, we will torture you to get you to accept him. Jesus loves you so much, we will kill you if you don't. We have twisted the message so much. So all I can say is that while Jesus is the judge and he is the only way to God, I trust that as the judge, he will judge mercifully, and we leave the judgment in his hands. We don't step up to the plate to try and be co-judges with him. We leave that with Jesus. But we call all people, Jew and Gentile, to trust in Christ. As I've said before to non-believing people, apart from Christ, I can't guarantee you hell, but I can only guarantee you heaven with Christ. Great question. Thank you, Siobhan. All right, and we had a mic down here, yeah.
I have some doubt.
You? What? Get him! Okay, sorry. Be gone, infidel.
You say that God will partner with us or bless our mistakes or bad choices, but it seems to me he also, I'm pretty sure he disciplines. I've heard like punishment and stuff in the Old Testament. And I think Paul said in the New Testament, sometimes he'll leave us to our sin or whatever. What's the difference? Does he choose?
There is often consequence to our bad choices. But consequence to a bad choice is not necessarily unredemptive or just retributive punishment, but always redemptive punishment. In other words, a consequence to a bad choice can be an expression of love. You say, because if I never have any consequences to my negative choices, my whole spiritual discipline and practice will probably start to derail, and I will start to live selfishly, not lovingly. Right? So for, yes, God will bring blessing out of your worst choices, but that blessing may still include consequence. There may be, because consequence will also be part of the blessing. They'll be part of training you to make better choices while God's still blessing you. Does that make sense? Good. Does someone have a mic there? Okay, I was going to say we're all out of time, but how can I say that when you're standing with a microphone in your hand? Let's go.
It's just a short question.
Yeah, good.
If you were baptized as a baby, can you also be baptized as an adult?
Yes, thank you for that question. Wonderful. Yes, I think a lot of people wrestle with that question, so let me encourage you. I would see your infant baptism, if that's how you were raised, rather than look down and say, oh, so that was a terrible mistake, and now I need to get baptized as a believer, I would say, thank you, Mom and Dad. That was part of our Christian tradition, and that was a great opportunity for you to display your faith and your belief that God was going to work in my life, and I appreciate that. But now my understanding of baptism is that it should be an opportunity for me to display my own faith. And we think that's what biblical baptism is. So I think we can say, hey, thanks, Mom and Dad, for that ceremony that we participated in when I was an infant. But I believe, biblically, I get a chance now to express my own faith and to celebrate my own cleansing and my own fresh start, and I'm going to get baptized. So yes, I think, in fact, Anabaptists, which we are, would say that if baptism is a symbol of your own faith, then what happened to you when you were a child probably isn't actual biblical baptism. We call it baptism, but it's not what the Bible thinks of when it thinks of as baptism. So they didn't see it as getting baptized again. Anabaptists saw you as getting baptized for the first time in your life, right? And saying, thank you for that cultural ceremony, that religious ceremony that displayed your faith, but I want to get baptized, which is an expression of my own faith and a celebration of that. Thanks for that question. Wonderful. Great. Thanks for participating, you guys. Let me conclude by asking you a question. What's your baptism story? Where are you in the process of baptism? If we were Jews in the Old Covenant, we'd be talking about circumcision. But now we've heard the story of circumcision. The Apostle Paul says, think about baptism in the New Covenant. What's your baptism story? Where are you in process with God? Baptism refers, yes, to our being plunged into God and into God's people. And maybe your story is, I'm not even there yet. I don't even know what I believe. Well, that's your baptism story, is that you are currently thinking about it, checking it out, but not committed. Maybe you say, I have been spiritually baptized. I know that God has embraced me and I'm a part of his community. I've not been baptized in water to symbolize that. Or maybe you're someone saying, my baptism story is I've been processing some sense of confusion between my infant baptism and whether I should be baptized as a believer. Or maybe your baptism story is that I have been baptized spiritually and in water. I just sometimes fail to celebrate the full significance of it. I fail to see that God has given me a body that remembers and that can again express itself in various ways to worship him. And I want to do better. I want to remember and to celebrate again. And by the way, those of you who get baptized afresh as a first-time believer, you give the rest of us a gift in that we get to celebrate with you and remember our own baptism. And it becomes a gift to the whole body of Christ. So thank you. So where are you in your baptism story? In your intimacy with the Almighty, with El Shaddai. I want us to give us a moment just of quiet meditation to tune our spiritual hearing to the voice of God and say, God, what are you saying to me today? What would be my next step to partner with you? Whether that's expressing my doubts more authentically, taking the next step of faith, whatever it may be. Show me clearly my next step, and then we'll pray that God gives us the courage to take it. Take a moment of quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are listening. Spirit of God, thank you for speaking to us through the text of Scripture, through one another, through your own convicting voice inside. Thank you for directing us, helping us take our next steps. And thank you for encouraging us to know that you're not the God who is eager to punish, to judge, to point a finger. That you are a God of great patience and kindness, always wanting to redeem even our worst mistakes. Father, we are sorry for our sins, and we are eager to see, to partner with you, to see the new life and the joy and the celebration that you will bring out of even things that we have done wrong. And I pray you'd give us the courage to joyfully be in step with your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.